Morning. If you need a Bible or a bulletin, in just a moment our ushers are going to pass your way. If you need that, they desire to give that to you. A Bible obviously is yours. We want you to look at the scripture this morning. A bulletin to take notes in, write some thoughts down that maybe the Spirit of God speaks to you about. We want to encourage you to do that this morning. If you're a guest here today and you did not receive a guest information packet from one of our greeters or ushers, this just has some biographical information and some things about Canyon Ridge that'll be helpful. We want to give you one of these. Inside is a blue guest connection card. If you take that card and fill that out, and at the end of the service when we receive our offering, we'd love for you to drop that in the offering plate so we could have a record of your attendance with us today. I want to let you know about one quick thing. Our Thrive Conference is going to be happening October the 25th to the 28th. My good friend Pastor Sam Davison is going to be speaking for us, and I'm telling you, it's going to be an awesome time. We're looking forward to a fantastic time around God's Word, October the 25th to October the 28th. So I'm asking you to do this. Mark it on your calendar. It's going to be both services on Sunday, 10:30 and 5:30, and then Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday at 7 o'clock. You say, Pastor, that there's a lot of things going on at 7 o'clock during that week. I know. That's why we try to give you a 6 weeks warning to kind of clear your schedule so that you can be here. There'll be a nursery available every service. We're looking forward to an awesome time just to kind of center ourselves around God's Word, and I think it'll be a huge blessing for you and your family if you will be here. So you're getting emails about it. You're getting letters about it. We don't do that accidentally. We want to remind you about our Thrive Conference, October the 25th to the 28th. It's going to be a great time around God's Word. So plan now on attending, and some of you are like, I don't know if I can. Let me encourage you. You can. Just make it a point to be here, and you'll be glad that you did. Spiritually, sometimes we struggle. We want to encourage you to be here for that. Why? Well, we're going to look at it this morning as you take your Bible and look at Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27 in your Bibles this morning. Take that. We're going to study the events of the cross this morning. Matthew chapter 27 and verse number 45. Matthew chapter 27 and verse number 45. If you weren't here last week, we are glad that you're here today. Let me give you a very, very, very brief kind of background as to what has gone on in the previous passages. Christ has been arrested. He has been falsely accused. He's been falsely convicted for crimes he did not commit. Christ was not a martyr for a cause. We'll study that a little bit. He laid down his life. But he's been falsely arrested, falsely accused. He's been led before three different trials, and each one of them found him innocent. Yet, as we studied last week, because of the weakness of Pilate at the time, and obviously God understood this, but because of the weakness of Pilate, Jesus Christ was given over to the Jews, who in verse 25 of Matthew 27 said, "His blood be upon us and on our children," taking all of the guilt and the blame upon mankind, and you and I would most definitely fall in concert with that or in agreement with that in our own lives. And then Christ was beaten, cat of nine tails, so much so that his very innards would be laying out, his small and large intestine would be visible, his spine would most likely have been visible, and he would have been suffering the ravages of that, as we come to our text. He is beaten, he is led to the courtyard, the inner court of the praetorium, or the region where Pilate judged him, and he is mocked by the Roman guard. 400 to 600 men place a crown of thorns upon his head and mockingly call him the king and beat him with a reed or a stalk of corn from the corn stalk, and they beat him, not enough to knock him out, but just to make him put him under extreme pain. He is then led from the inner court of the praetorium, and he is led down the Via Dolorosa. He is led outside of Jerusalem, where they find a man named Simon the Cyrene, a Jewish man from modern-day Libya. And Simon carries the cross for Jesus Christ, because remember, the carrying of the cross was an admittance of guilt, and Christ was guilty of nothing. He did nothing wrong. He is the spotless, sinless Son of God, so he could not bear the cross, not because he did not have the power to do so, but because he did not have the responsibility. He could not take on himself the responsibility for sin because he never sinned. So Simon carries the cross. Simon carries the cross up Golgotha. Christ slowly follows behind him. When he gets to the top of Golgotha, they lay Christ on the cross member. They take his hands and they nail his hands to the cross, right through what we would call the wrist region, which anatomically is part of the hand. And the medial nerve goes there. It's the most excruciating place on the lower arm region, we are told. He is placed there. His cross member, the horizontal piece, is attached to the vertical piece of the cross. Then they pick that cross up and they drop it in somewhere between a 3.5 to 4.5 foot hole, and they drop it in, and they tell us that probably every joint in his body came loose. And there he hangs. As we pick up our text in verse number 45, he has been hanging for 3 hours. Long, grueling hours. See, he has no problem bringing air in. He can bring all the air in that he wants. It's expelling the air that they would struggle with in the crucifixion. And the air inside the body begins to accumulate toxicity and problems in the blood. And so Christ has to pull intensely through the back of the chest, the shoulders, that region that had been mutilated by the cat of nine tails. He has to pull on his hands, under excruciating pain, to expel the air. And he has been doing that now for 3 hours. It's 12 o'clock. It's noon. He was crucified around 9 o'clock in the morning, and now it's noon. And what we read about happens between noon and 3 p.m. our time. Verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour, or 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, this man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, let be. Let's see whether Elias will come and save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. This passage could probably be looked at from a lot of different paradigms this morning. We're going to look at it, I guess, primarily through a theological paradigm and then the implications that we find therein. This text is the climax of the gospel account. As a matter of fact, when I preach to teenagers across the country, I share with them what I share with ours and what I share with our single groups, that the Bible was written over 1,500 years. It was written by 40 to 41 different authors, depending on who wrote Hebrews. It was written on 3 different continents, Africa. It was written on Asia, and it was written on Europe, 3 different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. It was written by a divergent class of authors, or a divergent class of authorship, if you're in the apologetic world, meaning kings and priests, prophets, and shepherds and attorneys and physicians. It was written by a divergent class of people, herdsmen, all the like. But it had no contradictions in the entire Word of God, no collaboration on it, because most of them did not know the other one. And yet there was no contradiction, and this is the point I want to make, and yet there's one central theme in the entire Word of God. And what we read about today is that one central theme. I would submit to you today, if I only had 5 verses of Scripture to ever read, these would be that. You might disagree. Fine. There's nothing theological about it. There's no right or wrong answer. It's not Jeopardy. I'm just telling you, to me, these might be the 5 greatest verses of Scripture. So no matter how well I try, no matter how much work I've put into it, no matter how much prayer, I want you to know today that we will walk away from here feeling as though we've heard a message, but the message was woefully inadequate to communicate the divine truths encapsulated therein. So it's going to be a little bit of adult church this morning, and I'm going to ask you to keep your head in the game and to stay focused on all that the Scripture has for us. Father, bless our time in the Word. We are thankful for the opportunity, and we pray that you would minister to our hearts. In Jesus' great name we pray, amen. You may be seated. As we open this text of Scripture, we are confronted, and really we're confronted right out of the gate, if you will. We are confronted with the darkness of sin. There's not a real introduction to this idea. We're just confronted this morning with the absolute depravity of man and the darkness of sin. The Bible says, from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. Again, Christ being crucified at 9 o'clock in the morning, and the sixth hour was noon. When the sun is at its zenith, when the sun is at its highest point, the entire land goes dark. The entire land. There is some argument as to whether or not this means the entire land of Judah, where Jerusalem would be had, or Palestine, or if this means the entire world. I would submit to you, I think this is the entire world because of the idea of what is held in this text. Now, some folks have said, and they try to explain the miracles of God away, some folks have said that this was an eclipse of the sun. But it couldn't be an eclipse of the sun, because remember, Passover is going to happen the next day. And the Passover was celebrated at a time of the full moon, when the moon is opposite the sun. So there is no way that this could have been, no scientific way, this could have been an eclipse, because the sun and the moon were at opposite sides. When the sun goes dark, it is at this moment that Christ became sin for us. At this moment. When the sun goes dark, that's the moment when Christ became sin. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, if you want to turn there, that's great. We also have the verses on the screen. 2 Corinthians 5:21, the Scripture says, "For He, God, made Him, Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." God made Jesus to be sin. The idea of that word is not a picture of sin. Christ did not become a picture of sin. He became the personification of sin, or He became the very essence of sin. Or you might use this synonym. He became the totality of sin. He became complete sin. Not He became the world's worst sinner. That is a term. People often say He was the world's worst sinner. I've even said it myself. I don't think we're erroneous in trying to say that. Christ did not become the world's worst sinner. Christ became the encapsulation, the fullness of sin. And it is only the divine, omnipotent Creator of the universe who could ever become all of sin. 1 John chapter 2, verse number 2. Says He is the propitiation for our sin, and not for ours only. John's writing Christians, and he's saying, not only just for you, group of churches in Asia Minor that I'm writing, not for ours only, but also for the sin of the whole world. The word propitiation means substitutionary payment. A payment had to be made. Something had to be settled. There could be no satisfaction in the mind of God apart from the justice of God being carried out on mankind, which would be eternity in hell separated from God for all of mankind, or some other avenue or some other payment needed to be made. And that payment was Jesus Christ, for He became the propitiation, the substitutionary payment for our sin. 1 John chapter 4, verse number 10 goes on and helps us to understand this. "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation." God sent Jesus to be the payment for your sin. Now think for a moment. If you're a Christian, don't raise your hand. But many of you today struggle with the sins of your past. And you'll say, "Oh, I made a mistake. How could God love me. Or, oh, I made a mistake. I'll never find merit with God. Or, oh, the sins of my past keep me back and I could never serve the Lord. Can I help you to understand something very, very quickly and clearly this morning? You do not find, and I do not find favor with God because of the spotlessness of our past. We find favor with God because of the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. You will never find merit with God because of your past. I'm a church rat. I'm 43. I've missed 13 Sundays of church in my life. I knew the molecules of church growing up as a kid. I named them when I walked in, like, oh, yeah, I know. I knew every pew. I knew every fiber of every pew. I know church. But in reality, that means absolutely nothing to God in regards to my salvation. My salvation is not determined by how often I go to church. My salvation is determined, or my salvation is settled, because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross, who died to pay my sin debt. And my sin debt required my death in hell for eternity. But he became the propitiation, the substitutionary payment for my sin. So we have to ask the question, what is sin? Well, I tell you what, there's a lot of questions, a lot of thoughts to be asked about sin. There's a lot of considerations when you talk about it. I did a lot of research this week and a lot of studies. Some people say sin is missing the mark, or badness, or rebellion, or iniquity, or going astray, wickedness, wandering, ungodliness, crime, lawlessness, transgression, ignorance, falling away. Briefly described, sin is defecting from any of God's standards. God sets the standard here. Anytime you fall below the standard of God, listen to me, anytime you fall below the standard of God, that is sin. Anytime. One person said this, it's a lack of conformity to the moral law of God, either in act, what you volitionally or willfully do, disposition or your attitude, you might do the right thing but have the wrong attitude, that is sin, or state, or just where you're at, wrong place, that's sin. It's defecting from the moral law of God. That's what we tell people all the time. You have sinned against God. All have sinned. So, well, I'm not that bad of a person. Well, Jesus quantifies this in the New Testament to deal with issues of the heart clearly for the Pharisees who thought they were really good people. Because in the Old Testament law, in the Mosaic law, it says you shouldn't commit adultery. And the Pharisees said, well, I haven't committed adultery. And Jesus said, if you ever looked on somebody with lust in your heart, that moment that you lusted after that individual, that was sin. I had a guy tell me one time, I've never lusted. I looked at him, I said, then you've never lived. You've never lived. You're a liar if you say you've never lusted, and his truth is not in you, and now you are a liar, which is a sin. Anytime you try to defend your sin nature, you're sinning because you're disagreeing with God, you're arguing with the omniscient one who knows all, and he knows the thoughts and intents of the heart. So we say, well, one of the Ten Commandments is thou shalt not kill. And people say, well, I've never killed anyone. But Jesus said, if you ever had hatred in your heart towards your brother means any person on the face of the earth. That's really what it means. Very broad family idea there. If Jesus said, if you've ever had hatred towards your brother, that's the same as committing murder. And he says, well, I've never hated anybody. That word hate there, modern day terminology, just means you want to punch them in the face or the arm. So he said, I never wanted to punch anybody in the face. I just wanted to sever their body with an axe. That would be the same thing. The same concept. The same idea. Or, I just wanted to rear-end them on the freeway. That's the same idea. Or, I wanted to slam on my brakes right in front of them in the freeway to teach them not to tailgate me. Same idea. See, the whole point of the law is to prove. The whole point of the commandments of God are to prove that you and I can never live rightly, properly, sinlessly up to God's standard. Never. We have no hope of that. No chance of that. You say, well, I'm not that bad of a person. Well, when you compare yourself to Jesus Christ, you're a horrible, vile person. Just like I am. You say, well, you're saying you're better than me? No, just as bad. The ground is level at the cross. It's all bad. It's all equal. No one's in better standing with God, because the Bible says if you offend in one point of the law, you're guilty of all. If I were to ask you this morning to start out the message by saying something like this, name for me the world's worst sinners, your mind would have went to maybe some drug dealer or a child molester or a gang affiliate or maybe people in ISIS who chop off folks' heads, or maybe to Hitler or Stalin or Pol Pot or Lenin or somebody like that who murdered millions upon millions of people for no particular reason. Or maybe to a shooter in Roseburg, Oregon, who killed people because they were Christians. And you would go, man, those people, they are vile. And we would all agree with that from a societal paradigm, from the essence of society, we would agree with that. But theologically, the Bible says if you offend before God, if you offend in one point of the law, you're guilty of the whole thing. So the thing I have in common with all of those folks that we just named is that in standing before God, we are on equal ground. The thing you have is that you're on equal ground. Because here's what Satan wants to tell you. Satan wants to tell you you're not that bad. But in reality, you are that bad. Because your sin put Jesus Christ on the cross. And if you offend in one point, one singular point of the law, you're guilty of all. Well, what happens because of sin? Sin brings death, the Bible says. Sin brings death. It's talked about in the Old Testament, Psalm chapter 6, verse number 8, where the Bible says, "Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, for the Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping." In Matthew chapter 7, verse number 23, "Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." You say, well, I'm not an iniquity worker, but you got to understand Matthew 7. The people to whom Jesus is speaking are not vile, evil convicts. The people to whom Jesus is speaking are people who preached the gospel, are people who did many wonderful works. It says in verse 22, "In thy name we did many wonderful works. In thy name we cast out devils. In thy name we did all of these good things." And Jesus said, wait a minute, depart from me. He says in verse chapter 25 as well, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you." So all the good that you do, independent of the person of Jesus Christ, is iniquity with God, because you're trying to find favor with God apart from the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. Which requires humility. Romans chapter 5, verse number 12, the scripture says, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." There is a physical death. We've all seen people die. There is a spiritual death where we are separated from God. And there is an eternal death of suffering in hell, which was created for the devil and his angels. But all who reject Jesus Christ will spend eternity in hell. You say, well, I don't reject him. I just don't accept him the way the Bible says I have to accept him. Then that, friends, is rejection. Romans chapter 5, verse number 13 says, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression." There's spiritual implications to that, and we read about those. We won't for the sake of time, but we read about those in Genesis chapter 3, verses 7 to 10, where the eyes of Adam and Eve were opened, and when they, after they had eaten the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they heard the voice of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife, Adam and Eve, they hid themselves amongst the trees of the garden. We understand the spiritual implications of sin, our guilt, our fear, our isolation. There's natural consequences because of sin. Romans chapter 3, verse number 9, are we better than they? No, in no wise. We have before proved both Jew and Greek that they are all under sin, that there's a natural consequence. And then there's a control of sin over mankind because of sin. Know ye not that you are the servants of sin? Because of sin, because of Adam's sin, because of our sin, we are controlled by sin with no hope of escape apart from Jesus Christ. And then there are moral implications of sin, and that is a loss of innocence. A loss of innocence. I'm a chaplain. I'm a pastor chaplain. You say, of course you're a chaplain, you're a pastor, but I'm a police department chaplain. And one of the things that makes me really, really sad when I work with police officers is not their hours. We all work long, well, not everybody, but they work long hours, I work long hours. I don't want them to have to work that many hours, but it doesn't make me sad that they work a lot of hours. It's not the fact that they get really cool gear and flashlights. I think that's really cool. They have the most high-power flashlights. You lose a retina looking in one of their flashlights. Don't do it. It's like a welding torch. And they got really cool gear, and they get all of this stuff. It's really, really awesome. I love that. What makes me sad for our first responders and our police officers is something they can't control, and that is the loss of innocence, where they don't trust anyone and they don't trust anything. And when you tell them your story, got some PD folks that are friends of ours, PD folks here, their mind immediately runs to a worst case scenario. Like, oh, I was late coming home from work. And they'll think, oh, there was a bank robbery. I bet you did it. You say, well, they don't always act that way. No, but they work their way through it. But that's how that mind begins to work. That's what sin does to us. Your spouse ever been home 15 minutes late and you say, I wonder where he's at. Wonder what he's doing. Wonder where she's at. Wonder what she's doing. I'll bet he's gambling. I bet he's talking to somebody he shouldn't. I'll bet he's drinking 6 gallons of milk, and I told him not to. Whatever the case may be, our mind begins to lose that innocence, and that's the effect of sin. The thing we love about children so much is that they have innocence. Every once in a while, I'll be standing next to people, and children will just run up out of nowhere and just hug you, and you're like, oh, that is so wonderful. But try doing that as an adult. Just watch two people talking. Now, you guys would never do that, but I do stuff like that all the time. And some of you are looking at me, I can't believe you do it. No, I do it all the time. You see, people think you're creepy. I know, it's kind of cool. I love that. You got to have a special personality to be able to deal with that reaction, though. But we have these people at the gym, and normally I love to do it at the gym right after a really hard workout when it's very humid outside and the next class is coming in and they're all dry and they're standing around talking. And I don't care who it is, I will walk up and I'll just give them the biggest sweaty hug. It's like they got licked by the world's biggest dog. I mean, get grief, I hug them. And some people will stop and look. I was at the gym one morning. It was 6, Judith, our daughter, who's at college now, she went to the 6:30 workout, or the 6 o'clock workout, and I went to the 7:30 workout, and I came in, and we're just getting ready for the 7:30 workout, just kind of standing around talking and waiting for the clock to start to do all our warm-up stuff and everything. And Judith came out of the showers and out of the girls' locker room. They have a locker room for girls, and she got dressed for work, and she was walking to her car, and as she walked by me, I grabbed her, and I just kissed her. You're the world's luckiest girl because I'm your dad. I didn't say that, but I love you, and life is amazing because I love you. And she started to walk off, and a friend of ours named Tim that we work out with, he didn't know that Judith was my daughter. And dude was just like 2 feet from me, and he looked at me, he's like, Tim, what is your problem? Heimlich maneuver or something? What's going on? Because you can't do that, Chris. Do what? I didn't even know what he was talking about at first. Like, do what? He goes, Chris, you can't just grab girls in the gym and kiss them like that. You're going to go to jail for that. And so Judith is my daughter. And Judith knows to play it off. Because it's much more fun keeping awkwardness than dispelling it right away. I'm like, are you serious, Tim? She looked in my eyes. I just thought there was a connection, dude. She said, Chris, I thought you were a Christian. I am, Tim. I was showing the love of Jesus. What do you think he would do? Like a spiritual hug? It's a physical hug? And he's like, ah. And I'm like, Tim, she's my daughter. He's like, no way. She's your daughter? Yeah, he goes, I had no idea. And then he really complimented me. He goes, you don't look old enough to have a daughter that old. I said, I'm not. She's adopted. And my point is, sin robs us of innocence, doesn't it? It affects us. When Christ died on the cross, he's hanging there. And we see the darkness of sin and that it robs us of all things that are good and wholesome and right. Then we see not only the darkness of sin, but if you look at verse 45 and 46, we see the division of God. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Candidly, these are the most difficult two verses in all the Bible. It is said of Martin Luther, a foremost historian or foremost theologian in the 16th century, it is said of Martin Luther that he went into solitude for an extended period of time trying to understand this just in the slightest way to grasp this. And he walked out of his time of solitude with his hair frayed and his hands in the air saying, there is no comprehension of this divine separation. Why? Because this is the only time in eternity, the only time in eternity where God the Father and God the Son are not in perfect union and fellowship. It is the only time when God, who is made in three persons or as three personalities, and we struggle to even use right terminology in describing this, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, when they were not in perfect fellowship, this is the only time. And Christ had become sin, and the sky goes dark. Well, why is that? Well, there's some things God can't do. Titus 1:2 says God can't lie. And we know by Matthew 7:23 and 25:41 that God can't let anyone into heaven who doesn't know Jesus Christ as their Savior. But one of the things that a lot of folks don't understand is that God cannot look on sin. Back at chapter 1, verse number 13, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on iniquity. The sky went dark when the perfect union of God the Father and God the Son was interrupted by the very fact that Jesus Christ had every beaker of sin, if you will, in all of human history poured on him. Every vial of sin was poured on him. That bitterness that you hold in your heart right now was poured on Christ. That hatred, that depression, that discouragement, that anger, that discontentedness. Isaiah 53 says, He bore our griefs, He carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions, He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He became sin. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For roughly 3 hours, the sky stood dark. It's just dark. And God the Father and Jesus were separated because of your sin and mine. And there's this division, and it culminates at the end of verse 46, where Jesus, or in verse 46, when Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The word forsake means, literally, to leave in a lurch. Why have you left me in a lurch? God, I'm at the most vulnerable time. I'm naked. My skin is exposed. Flies are landing and laying their maggots in my skin. God, why have I been left in a lurch? I'm standing here with no modesty and no decorum. My face is bruised. My lips are swollen. I haven't had anything to drink in 14 hours. I've been tortured for 14 hours. I can't pull up and expel any air. My hands and my wrists are in excruciating pain. My feet are pierced to this cross. God, why have you deserted me? The Bible says it was a loud voice, which was miraculous in and of itself, because historians tell us that when a person went through all that Jesus went through and the duration of the suffering that Christ went through, historians tell us that a person would normally barely be able to speak. But there were some prophetic implications. Jesus is quoting Psalm 22:1 when he quotes, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was a quote of that messianic psalm that talks about the suffering of Christ. It's dark. The furious wrath of God is being poured out literally, not figuratively, literally, on the sinless Son of God. So if you're a Christian, you understand something about this. You understand that God is the eternal judge, and His judgments are absolute. And all of the wrath of God that I deserve, that you deserve, that humanity deserves, was literally taken. And the Bible uses this imagery, it uses this term, poured out, or taken from judgment and placed on the person of Jesus Christ. Because you thought the porn website was cool. Because you thought getting lit up with your friends on Friday night and driving was cool. Because you didn't think God cared if you gossiped about a friend. Poured on him. Earth goes dark. Creation agrees with the Creator. This is the worst day in human history. Every once in a while, I talk to people, and they'll tell me, Pastor, I don't think God really cares that I did X, Y, or Z. I guess you're right. He only cares enough to go to the cross and have the penalty for what you didn't think he cared about placed on him. Because God made him who knew no sin, never had come in contact with sin from a relational perspective, never experienced, never understood it, didn't know what it was like, never dated sin. He knew no sin, had no concept. That's the idea, the imagery we're trying to convey. Had no concept, had no relational characteristics, had none of that. He understood it theologically, but there was no personal realization of sin. He knew no sin. He became sin for you. And the wrath of God is poured out on him. When Christ makes this cry, we see the third point of this text. We see the duplicity of man. Because somebody hears this cry, and what do they do? It's a slight act of mercy. They take a sponge, and they put it on a reed, or like the thing they beat Jesus with, a corn stalk. And they take this sponge, and they put it on that reed, and they lift that reed up to his mouth. The word vinegar would just be, that'd be what the Roman soldiers were drinking there. It was not an unmerciful thing. It was actually an act of mercy. And from the idea of the text, it seems as though Jesus drank this sponge of vinegar and quenched his thirst a little bit. They gave it to him to drink, and he had been on the cross, and he'd been tortured and beat with a cat of nine tails and a crown of thorns, and his skin is opened, and he's laying there. Literally, his body is beginning to putrefy. The skin is dying. It's been detached from any source of blood, that skin that the cat of nine tails unfolded, and it's literally laying over his waist and down his back and across the posterior muscle chain. All of that has been just laid wide open. It stinks horrifically. And somebody shows him a little act of mercy, but also notice in verse 49, the utter contempt. The rest said, "Let us see whether Elias will save him. Let's see whether the old prophet will come and save him. Let's see whether God will save him. Let's see." Here's this Jesus. He's the Son of God. Right. Could the Son of God ever look like that? Let's see whether anybody will ever come and save him. In verse 50, we see the dominion or the control of Christ. Because the scripture says, "And Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost." He cried again, and he yielded up the ghost. See, there's something really important to understand here. And that is that Jesus Christ laid down his life for your sin and mine. He was not, understand this, he was not a martyr. Because a martyr's life is taken from them. He was not murdered because he laid down his life. Now, the Jews thought they were murdering him and are guilty of that. But theologically, Christ was not murdered in the sense that he was not in charge. John chapter 10, verse number 17, the scripture says, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it, no man taketh my life from me, but I lay it down myself. I have the power to lay it down, I have the power to take it again." When Christ was standing on or hanging on the cross, he had every power available to him in heaven. He could have rejected the suffering, called for, the Bible says, 12 legions of angels, and they could have destroyed the entirety of mankind had he decided to make that choice. He never was overtaken by man. Every once in a while, one of the evangelical atheist of our world will say that Jesus was weak and he was captured by the Romans. He was not captured by the Romans. He surrendered to it. If Philippians chapter 2 says that he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He humbled himself, meaning he put himself under it. It was a volitional choice. It was a willful choice. And the scripture says that Christ yielded up the ghost. The word yielded means to dismiss. It denotes the idea of one in control. The word picture there would be like a teacher in a setting of students where at the end of the class period, what does the teacher do? They dismiss the class. Who's in control? The dismissor. Who's under control? The dismissed. Jesus was the controller because he was the dismissor. He said to himself, I will yield up the ghost. So there's two implications here. One salvific and one dealing with sanctification. The salvific implication is 1 John 2:2, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also the sin of the whole world. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, can I tell you emphatically today that the only way you'll ever have a relationship with God is to repent of your sin and trust Jesus Christ alone to save you. He is the sin payment, the debt payor for your sin. You can try to pay it on your own, but let me tell you what it's going to require for you to pay the sin debt on your own. It's going to be an eternity in hell separated from God. You say, well, how long is eternity? Eternity is forever. Somebody said eternity is like this, because we struggle to understand even the concept of eternity. They said it's like a sparrow taking a grain of sand off of a beach in San Diego and going all the way to Hawaii and dropping that grain of sand off and then flying back and picking up another and dropping it off again and back and forth 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 and doing that over and over and over and over and over and over and over again till every grain of sand in all of California is in Hawaii. And then picking up every grain of sand that he just dropped off in Hawaii and bringing it back to California, and then all the grains of sand in all the islands of Hawaii and bringing that to California, and doing that 10 different times. And when that 10 times is done, eternity will have just begun. But it really wouldn't have just begun because you still have eternity to go. So if you want to pay for your sin debt, if you say, well, people think I'm a Christian, but I know I'm not, and I don't want people to be embarrassed, or I don't want to be embarrassed, so I'm not going to really do that. I'm not really going to repent and trust Jesus. Then just very candidly, the only way you can pay for your sin debt is to go to hell for eternity. Or you can repent and trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. Christ alone. He died on the cross for you and me. He became the propitiation for our sin, and not for ours only, but also the sin of the whole, that word whole means entire, the whole world. It's yours. Well, Pastor, I'm afraid he wouldn't accept me. See, what you aren't understanding right now is this, that your sin was already, was already placed on him. It's not like he's up in heaven going, I wonder if I will forgive their sin or I won't forgive their sin. No, your sin debt was already, and he became the propitiation, perfect future tense, meaning all sin everywhere for all time was settled on Jesus Christ's death on the cross, or was paid for when Jesus Christ died on the cross. So you say, well, my sin, I'm afraid I can't be perfect. Let me inform you, you cannot be perfect. You can't. That's why your salvation is not determinant on whether or not you're perfect or not. Your salvation is determined by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross as he's laying there with everything wide open, and he lays there and then he yields himself to death, even the death of the cross. When he died, your sin debt is paid. Because the Bible says in Ephesians, his blood washes away all your sin. All. That's the word pos. It means totality, completeness. All of your sin is washed away. So if you're trying to figure out how to sin less to make Jesus happy, you're kidding yourself. You can't sin less because he already paid the debt for all your sin. And then there's a sanctifying implication to this verse for the Christian, or this passage. 2 Corinthians 5:14, where Paul says, the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge if one died for all, then we're all dead. Or Paul is essentially saying this, because Jesus loved me so much, because Jesus loved me so much, I'm constrained. It's almost like I'm under arrest. I'm constrained to live for him. I'm arrested. I'm captivated by the love of Jesus Christ, because he loves me so much. I love being married most of the time. If you're honest, you only like it most of the time. There are times when being single looks really, really helpful and fun. Would anybody be brave enough that's married to agree with me? All right. Everybody whose spouse is serving in a different ministry. I get that. Totally, I get that. As a man, I love my wife. She's awesome. But there are times when I would just rather, wouldn't you rather sometimes just eat like 36 donuts and not care? How many of you have ever, like me, you've taken a shower just because you're married and you don't want to stink so horribly that the person next to you vomits in the middle of the night? Yeah. Those of you that are single are going, what's a shower? Oh, I don't even know. What is that? Is that something you do when you pay taxes? I don't get that. I don't have any idea. The love of Christ constrains me. Well, sometimes the love of Debbie constrains me to do stuff. And I'm sure she would argue that the love of Chris constrains her to do stuff. I do stuff simply because she loves me. I don't have to do it. I'm 260 pounds. She can't beat me up. She could hit me with a hammer. I'll be like, ouch. No big deal. She could run over me in her Hyundai. I'll be like, ouch. I guess she could hurt me, and she's really, really mean, but she's not that way today. But I do stuff for her because I love her. She's going to be old this week. And I'm going to do stuff for her because I love her. I don't have to. Nobody can make me. You can't like break my ankle and say, no, go do something. No. But what does it is the fact that she loves me. Hey, listen to me. You know where a lot of Christians mess up their Christian life? Is you think, if God wanted me to do it, he'd make me do it. Well, God doesn't want to make you do it. God's not going to force you to do it. It's the love of Christ that constrains you. And if you don't understand the love of Jesus Christ enough to do stuff for him that costs you, then you've never truly experienced his love. Some of you folks that are single, well, if God made me do it, then I'd do it. I'd tell you right now. But until God comes down here and forces me to do it, where does it say that in the Bible that I have to do that? Well, I'm not mad at you, but just let me help you understand something. You don't understand the love of Christ. Because the reason we do what we do is not so that God, really, it's not even so that God up in heaven is going, way to go. You're on the A team. You're a varsity player. Yeah. No. The reason we do what we do is because 2,000 years ago, Christ was beaten and his innards lay bare. And a crown was put on his head and it was beaten. And they could see his intestine, and his small intestine, his large intestine, his stomach. Some people even say the spleen, the rib cage was visible. The spine was visible. Maggots were eating away at his flesh. He walked down the Via della Rosa slowly, methodically, barely able to make it, bleeding out of every pore of his body. He was taken to a cross. He was nailed to a cross. He was dropped in the hole that would hold the vertical member of the cross, and every joint came loose. And he hung there for 6 hours in mockery and in shame as all of the sin of all mankind was placed on him. And anyone who will accept him can have heaven as their home and a relationship with their Creator. And it's the only way they can have heaven as their home and the only way they can have a relationship with their Creator. And Paul looks back at the event of the crucifixion and Paul says, it is the love of Christ exhibited on the cross that forces me to serve him. So, Christian, let's just be practical. I think Paul would probably be a little bit upset if you said, I don't want to share my faith because it kind of makes me scared. Or I am not really going to tithe because I want this trinket. Or I'm not going to love my wife. Or I'm not going to love my husband. See, the sanctifying implications of this verse are numerous, or of this passage are numerous. Salvific, if you're here and don't know Christ as your Savior, you need to repent and trust Christ. Sanctifying, if you're here and you're a Christian today and you're not living for Him and you're struggling a little bit, it is not per se the fear of God that should motivate you. It should at sometimes, but in this verse, what we understand, it is that it is the love of Christ that He showed for you that should motivate you to live for Him. Because apart from the love of Christ, you'd die and spend eternity in hell. Father, we could go on, but shouldn't. I pray that the message today will